You got a freezer full now. That's awesome. Good morning. It's good to see everybody. It's all right. If you still have room for lunch today, raise your hand. Well, as much as Alan runs, I know he's got plenty of room to eat, so. Hope everybody had a good Thanksgiving. Certainly good to see everybody back, and we do want to pray. Obviously, remember those who are traveling. I'm sure we have many folks that will be coming back today with this holiday traffic, and don't forget to remember all of those on our prayer list. Linda Krug came through her knee replacement well. She had it Thursday and went to see her Friday, and she was already out of the hospital when I got up there. Called that morning, oh yeah, she's here, and then I got there and she was gone, so I called Bob. Bob said she's doing well. Physical therapist already had her up and moving, and they were coming to the house yesterday to continue to work with her, so he said everything was good with that, so we're grateful for that. Do ask you to remember my mother, Bobby. Tomorrow she's having shoulder replacement surgery, or whatever they're doing, something with the tear in her arm, so they'll be doing that tomorrow, and they said it's a long recovery for that, so please remember her in your prayers. And everyone else that's on our prayer list. All righty. Well, let's go ahead and offer a word of prayer, and we'll get into our Bible class. Our Almighty and gracious Father, we are so thankful for this day, for the beauty of it, for Thy creation and all that You've given unto us. Father, we can see who You are and what You represent, and certainly how You blessed us with all that You provide us. And as we've past the holidays of Thanksgiving, we understand that every day we have so many things for which to be thankful. Those things that You bless us with as Your children, certainly the greatest blessing of all would be Your Son and the cruel death that He paid that He might be a ransom for so many, and for that we're truly thankful. Father, we're thankful for this morning and for this hour of Bible study, and we pray as we expound upon Your Word that You'll watch over us, that we rightly divide those things and to teach them accurately, and to be with all of our teachers this morning, and as well as students, that will have open hearts and open minds as we better use those things today and tomorrow to be stronger as Your children, as You would have us to be. Father, we're always grateful for the privilege of prayer that we can petition Thee on behalf of those of the household of faith who are hurting and those who are recovering. Thankful for the successful surgeries, and that You'll continue to be with those individuals, to be with those who are ministering unto them, to watch over them, and thankful for Linda's surgery that all went well, and to be with my mother as well on Monday as she goes through her surgery, Father, and pray for a good outcome with that. Grateful for the skill of the doctors and nurses. Father, we're also mindful of those among us who might be traveling and the many who are coming back from the holidays, that You might give them safety to and from their destination, that they can arrive back and be with us as soon as possible. So grateful for our church here, for our family, for the unity that we have, for the love that we show, and that You'll continue to bless our works as we wind down this year, Father, and if it be Your will, as we enter into the next year, that everything we do will always shine for You and for Your Son and for the church as a whole. Father, again, we're thankful for Jesus, for all the blessings that You give us through Him. Continue to love us as You always do. Forgive us when we fail Thee. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All righty. John chapter 7. We didn't quite make it through our 11 chapters as we were supposed to. I can't imagine a preacher not getting through everything. But this will round out our John study. I did try to get through it, but there's just some stuff that's too good you don't want to rush through. But I think this is a good note to end on when you look at and the question kind of Jesus is asking here in parallel to the other chapters. Really, this is that great I am statement of who He's explaining, of who He is and what He represents. As He's really coming into His own fully through the Galilean ministry at this point, as He's been there for several months now. And really there's also some confusion that's taking place with the disciples and what they're wanting Him to project and what they're wanting Jesus to show. Jesus says it's not time yet. But I want us to go through pretty much, if we can, if we have time this morning, because I think it's a good study as we go through this exegetical and looking at each verse as we kind of break this down this morning because of the importance of this particular chapter as we analyze this text. Would you agree that we live in an age of pluralism? You see the bumper stickers, the coexist bumper stickers? You ever seen those? Well, there's a lot of those around here. I see them all the time. I think most of our pluralistic society believes in the historical Jesus, But when it comes to believing in Jesus for who He is and what He represents, then people tend to back off many times and they say, well, we're not sure. I think more of society, not only in its pluralistic form, is pretty agnostic in relation to they don't know what to believe or what they should do or how they should follow or who they should follow. And because of that, I think there's not enough knowledge in who Jesus is and what He represents. The great thing about the Bible is it gives us that. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. That's a very prime statement in relation to the gospel accounts, period. Because you have to believe in who Jesus is and what He represents to follow anything else that He tells us to do. And that's the founding statement upon which we place our salvation, because the very beginning of our salvation comes with belief, right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Belief comes from the very beginning of our process after we hear the gospel, after it tells us that it sets us apart. All of the things that the gospel promises us within the pages of Holy Writ is based upon the foundation that Jesus says who He is concerning that He is the Christ. And from the very onset of John chapter 1, from the beginning of this book, John sets that precedent, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John wants to make sure that he knocks the wind out of your sail to say, this is who you need to understand that Jesus is. So now as Jesus is coming into His own, really at this particular point, and if you look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, that profound statement that Jesus makes to His disciples is prevalent and really important in the fact that it's going to kind of lay the foundation of how people are going to follow Him after this. And the statement that He makes in Matthew 16 and verse 13 is what? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Or who do men say that I am? And of course, they give Jesus a really kind of a pat on the back, and really they're trying to, you know, flatter Him, so to speak. Well, Jesus, some people say Thou art Elias, some say You're a prophet. There's all of these things that all of these other men are saying. Jesus says, that's not what I asked you. I didn't ask you what the world thinks of me. I didn't ask you what everybody else thinks of me. I didn't ask you what the neighbor next to you thinks of me. Peter, who do you say that I am? Why is that statement so important for us to recognize concerning our salvation? Right. I mean, you consider concerning belief is the first step, right? So we understand, you know, we hear the word, we have to believe what's being told to us. We repent of our sins, and what's the next step we have to take? Confession, right? Romans 10, 9 and 10, for with the mouth confession is made unto or for salvation. Luke 12 and verse 8, talking about confession in the same sense that we see in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. Jesus said, whosoever shall confess Me before men, Jesus said, the same thing I'll do for you before My Father. But the important thing is that you must confess Me, because that's the basis of our belief and everything that Christianity stands for and everything that Christ did for us at the cross of Calvary. So confession is extremely important. So answering that question is easy, certainly. Just look around. We've all answered that question, have we not? I mean, when we believe in the gospel, we make the confession to say Jesus is the Son of God. We're baptized for the remission of our sins because Jesus is the Son of God and what He did for us. But when you go through John chapter 7 here, you see several different answers to the possibility of this text and how the Pharisees look at Him, how His disciples look at Him, and how even some of the Gentiles, as He's going to make reference to here, look at Him also. But there's only one defining statement who Jesus is. Either you believe He is the Son of God or you don't. There's not a, well, He's a good guy, morally speaking. I mean, He teaches a lot of great things, but, you know, I just don't know. Yeah, I told you the conversation I had with the Catholic priest and the Methodist professor on an airplane. And one of the profound statements this Methodist preacher said to me was, well, the Bible doesn't tell us 100% that Jesus is who He says He is. It's like he punched me in the gut when he said that. My next question was, and you teach people who Jesus is? So you're not basing? He said, well, as far as we know, not all of the Bible is inspired. How do you argue with that? You know, I can prove that it is with just two simple verses. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The burden of proof was on him, is what I've told him. I believe this to be the inherent Word of God. True, completely, it's God-breathed. It tells me, it makes me complete, tells me everything I need to know for salvation and who Jesus is and what He represents. The burden of proof is on you to tell me that it's not true. So, from the statement that Jesus makes here, when you think about answering this question, and we look around and see everybody here obviously believes that statement, even some of His own disciples questioned. After they followed Him, after they've seen some of the miracles, even as the Pharisees and the chief scribes and some of the high council see who Jesus is and understand what He did, even many on that truly didn't want to confirm the fact that He was the Son of God. So it's interesting today when we see the opposite end of the spectrum concerning belief in relation to how people want to perceive who Jesus is and how they need to believe in Him. What's usually their perception of belief? What do they have to have? It's hot in here. Bill? Yeah, John baptized him. Well, remember that time we talked about previously, there were a lot of false prophets, false messiahs that were coming into the picture. And even as the Pharisees came in, were kind of questioning and seeing what John's motive is and intentions were. I think, you know, in relation to the answer being just to make sure that they understood who He was. John knew who He was when he came. But I think it was to relay again to His disciples to say, I want you to understand who He is. And that's why it's really important, again, that everyone who comes to Christ is asked the question, who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? Whenever I baptize somebody, I don't ever say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, yes or no? I want to hear them say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and my Savior. Because with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. I think it's more important than simply answering with a yes or no. Because that person needs to confess who Jesus is and what He represents. All right, look at John 7 and verse 1. And let's kind of analyze this text as we go through it. John 7, 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Walk suggests this is a sustained period of time. This didn't just happen over a few days. This was over several months. For He would not walk in Jewry. The King James says Jewry or Judea, probably what your version says. Because the Jews sought to kill Him. So, Galilee and Judea were under two different jurisdictions at this time. You had Herod Antipas, who was under kind of over Judea at this time, and then you had the Roman prefector in kind of the region of Galilee at that time. Jesus chose, in relation to stay in Galilee, because so many of the Jews were seeking to kill Him, Jesus was not yet ready to go into Judea and all of those other parts until the Passion Week, because He still had a work to do. So it wasn't time for Him to go, and Jesus understood that. He wasn't being a coward. He had a lot of work yet to finish concerning His Father here, and it just wasn't time for Him to be birded yet. But, you know, kind of this romanticized view of Jesus was that He was kind of the way the world views Jesus is He was kind of this roaming hippie going about loving everybody. That's the way the world wants to see Him. That's not what He was doing. Jesus had a purpose for everything that He did, and this is obviously going to be a great teaching moment for Him. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews, Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. There were three major feasts that took place for the Jews, very important to them. That being the Passover, the Pentecost, and this was the Feast of Booths. Now the importance of the Feast of Booths represented they're coming out of Egyptian bondage, and what they would do is there was this period of time that they would go and they would build these like grass booths that they would live in to remember and to recognize their ancestors who were wandering in the wilderness at that time. So this was an important recognition and holiday for them to pay attention to. So this is what's taking place concerning the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. But the thing to think about here in relation to this was the importance of this. And Jesus, a little bit later as we're going to read, is not going to immediately go to this that's taking place. Now, there's significance to that, and the reason being because that was such an important thing for them, Jesus is going to stay back and He's going to attend it at first in secret. Now again, people say, was Jesus being a coward? Why did He have to hide concerning that? Well, there's a purpose to what Jesus is going to do here. Look at verse 3 through 5. His brethren therefore said unto Him, depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. They didn't ask him. They told him, you need to leave Galilee, you need to go in Judea, that your disciples who were not present with him at this time can see also the works that you continue to do at this point. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So, Jesus, if you claim to be who you say you are, don't hide these miracles that you're doing in secret, but openly do them so that the world might see and understand why you need to do these things. Now, had Jesus done anything openly at this point? Yeah. We see what he did at the wedding feast in Cana. We see what he did concerning the 38-year-old crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida, or Bethsaida there, what he did with this. So when we think about what Jesus has done openly at this point, even when he did concerning feeding the 5,000, right? He's not hiding who he is. There was always a purpose of what Jesus was trying to show in relation to teaching people who he was and what he represented. I mean, Jesus could have stormed on the scene, did many miracles in front of everybody present there in Judea, Jerusalem, all throughout Galilee to show who he was, and he could have said, I'm the Son of God, so you better believe in me. But even some of his own brethren didn't believe who he was after he had showed them proof positive. The world does the same thing today. You can give them proof. You can show them from the Bible. You can see the history of the resurrection. All of these things that we have proof for, and people will still say, well, I just don't know. I'm just not quite sure yet. So even during this time, you know, and one of the things I learned early on as a gospel preacher was you're not going to save everybody. You know, many times preachers come out of school and Bible college, boy, you're raring to go and you think you've got the answer that nobody else had for the last, you know, several hundred years, that you've got it all figured out. And then you learn really quick with a slap in the face by the world that says, I don't believe what you say. I don't really care what you say. And did not Jesus even struggle with his own brethren, his own disciples, when he said a prophet's not even welcome in his own hometown, that they didn't believe on who he was? You know, that was a good lesson for me to say, even Jesus couldn't convince people. So we're not going to convince everybody with the gospel. We have an inherent responsibility to plant the seed. God's going to give the increase, but once I plant the seed, it's not my responsibility anymore. I've done my responsibility in showing you what you need to do. If you don't do anything with it, nothing's going to be produced. So when you think about this, in verses 3 through 5, for neither did his brethren believe on him. So Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters that didn't believe in his deity. If you had family members who were not members, if you have family members who are not members of the Lord's church, then you're in good company because so did Jesus. Jesus had family members who didn't believe in him as the Son of God, who questioned who he was and what he stood for. Look at verses 6 through 8. Then said Jesus unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go up unto the feast. I go not yet up unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. In essence, Jesus is saying, I work the works of the Father, and he's not told me to go to the feast, because if I were to go, then he said my time would come prematurely. Jesus did everything according to whose plan? God's plan, right? Not my plan, not what the world thinks. Even Jesus was under a strict schedule concerning what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for no man can work when it's night. Jesus knew that he had a small specified period of time for which to teach and get people to believe in him and follow him. And that was a short, you know, 3 to 3.5 year period in which Jesus is walking on the earth is not a lot of time. So Jesus knew that his time was short and his time was sweet. When you think about it, you look at John 15, the world is opposed to who Christ is and what he represents. The world at large is opposed to Christianity. Why do you think when you look at Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says, you know, concerning the two ways, one's narrow, one's wide. Why do you think the one way is so wide? Because so many people go that way. And it's easy to follow. But there's the narrow way in which Jesus gives us directions to that a lot of people don't want to follow. But it wasn't his time yet. Look at verses 9 and 10. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, he then Or then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So they're looking around for Christ. They've seen what he's done already. Obviously, the miracle that he did with the crippled man at the pool is kind of making rounds, and people are understanding this. And then it said, and there was much murmuring or complaining among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but deceives the people. So there's this confusion going on. There's this uncertainty. But notice what it says there in relation to who he is. Well, he's a good man. What's the significance of that statement? You know, I consider Johnny's a pretty good man. Wouldn't you agree? Johnny's a good man. Sarah's going, no. I'd say most of us are good people. We don't reference Jesus in the sense that he is good. What did Jesus say when his disciples called him good? That's not one in relation to being good, but they said this, the Greek stresses the idea that he was commonly good. So he's a good person at heart. I mean, his morals are right. And then others said, well, we don't really know, because maybe he's deceiving people in what he's trying to do and what he's trying to show the fact of who he is. So the crowd's confused. And some people said, well, no, he's leading people astray. Leading people astray from what? From the commentators of the old law and what they wanted people to follow here. So yet they're fearful, since the Jewish leaders had not yet publicly confessed Christ and believed in who he was. That was important for them because they needed to know what the higher-ups were saying. So what's the high court confessing here? What are the Pharisees saying? What are the scribes showing forth for us? Let's kind of get their purpose in this and their idea. What's the problem with that today? Who's the belief? Where's the, again, that belief goes to who? Goes to you, right? Generally, the crowd is wrong. You know, you think about Christianity concerning the church as a whole, it's a very small percentage of people. There's a reason for that. Because Jesus even said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They want to follow the ways of man. And because if these individuals aren't going to confess it a certain way, then it's, I'm not going to confess it a certain way. Brethren, when you think about it, that's a real dangerous way to live your life concerning religion, because a lot of people are going to hell, and I don't think anybody wants to follow the majority of the crowd that's going there. But Jesus always tells his disciples, again, going back to the I am statement in Matthew 16, I know what they say, but what do you say? Individually, all of us have to confess Christ at the beginning of our faith. Individually. We don't all stand up and make this congregational confession at the beginning of our faith. That's not how it works. Each of us will stand before God to give an account. Therefore, at the beginning of our faith, we confess who Jesus is, because that states that I believe in Jesus and I'm going to follow Jesus with my obedient faith. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up unto the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know, or how knoweth this man the letters concerning the law and all of those things that have been taught? How does he know the letters, having never learned them? Well, that statement isn't actually true in relation to how he learned these things. They were astonished at the boldness and the authority of Christ. But later they were going to be astonished with the boldness of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. But they were astonished over the fact that he wasn't just commenting on what the commentators were saying. Jesus was actually teaching letter for letter what the law was saying concerning the Scriptures. Well, there's a reason for that, because he is the Son of God, right? But he appealed to the Scriptures. Jesus taught with authority, and people took note of that. And obviously, we always appeal to the authority of what the Scriptures say and not the opinions of what man says, right? Got a question for you. Do you think that you can grow spiritually, that is, grow as you're supposed to in Christ, to increase in faith, getting off the milk of the Word, sustained by the meat of the Word, by only listening to what I say on Sunday morning and Sunday night? Why not? Can you rely on me solely to be your spiritual growth? Why not? So we have a responsibility, therefore, to grow, right? Now, it's my job. My job is to spark your learning process on Sunday, to give you some portion of meat for the week, whereby you can grow, study it more, and increase in your faith. But if you rely solely on the preacher only, if you rely solely on your Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday only, you're not going to grow very much. Because when you put that in relation to secular learning at the higher level, do you think you're going to do very well in college if you only listen to the professor and then go home and set those books aside? I can tell you this, I had to have like 40 tutors to get through calculus in college because I wasn't going to learn it just by sitting there. It requires a little effort, it requires a little time, but God says to study yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Johnny, go ahead. Yeah, Johnny makes a great point. I mean, if we only ate three times a week, we'd all be a lot skinnier, wouldn't we? But we'd also be malnourished as well. So therefore, we understand we've got to feed our body, physically speaking, to grow and to be nourished. The same thing has to apply with us feeding ourselves, spiritually speaking. Why the elders, we used the one word last year. We're going to use the His word this year starting in January. That's just added things for you to increase your knowledge, to get your family around the table, to learn more about God's Word. You can't rely solely on myself or the elders or a Bible class teacher to increase in your knowledge because you're not going to grow very much. Go ahead, bro. Yeah, certainly. You know, even when you think about Jesus, Jesus had to grow up learning the Scriptures Himself. Does that sound kind of funny? Somebody read Luke 2 and verse 52. Luke 2, 52. Says he increased in wisdom and in stature through knowledge of what he learned. So do you think that Jesus, even himself as he was growing, obviously there's a lot of things he knew that men didn't know. But Jesus himself continued to grow in wisdom and stature as he was coming into his own as a teacher and he was teaching with authority from the Scriptures. So again, that's a good reference for us there too. Look at John 7 and verse 16. And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Who's he referencing? Jesus says, where did I get my training from? I got it from the Father. Not from man, not from anybody else. Again, you know, if we depend on the recent best-selling author, on TV evangelists, of all of these Christian popular fads, then we're no different from the Jewish leaders. You can't get your Christianity secondhand. It's got to be from you. It's got to be from diligent study in the Scriptures and learning those things. Look at verses 17 and 18. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent me, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus says, in essence, your pride, you pride yourselves in your theology. But bottom line, he says, I pride myself in the doctrine of what God told me to do. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law because you seek to kill me? You know what Jesus said? Do you remember the Ten Commandments? What's one of the Ten Commandments concerning murder? Thou shalt not kill. So, you seek to follow the law. You seek to be justified by the law. You seek to know the law as a commentator of the law, yet you're the one who's trying to kill me. Kind of makes you scratch your head, huh? I love Jesus' point of view here. I almost wish I could be standing there when he said this to see the look on their face. Because he said, you're the one seeking to kill me, and yet you're claiming to know the law and wondering from what authority I'm speaking at this point. Look at verse 20 through 24. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. Jesus answered and said unto them, I've done one work, and you all marvel. Now, more than likely, this is in reference to the man at the pool when he healed him. And because of that, they didn't like what he did at that particular moment. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Again, referencing back to the pool, when did Jesus heal this man? On the Sabbath, right? They had issue with it that he healed on the Sabbath. So here's the thing. One of the common practices of the Jews at that time concerning circumcision was a young male was circumcised on what day? The eighth day, right? The eighth day circumcision took place. Jesus says, listen, if circumcision took place on the Sabbath day, you would still circumcise him according to what God tells you to do. So why is this an issue then? He's basically calling them cowards. You're questioning me concerning compassion of healing this man on the Sabbath who's doing no work, and therefore I wasn't really doing any work. But yet you understand Moses would also do circumcision on the eighth day, even if it fell on the Sabbath, and yet you want to turn around and question my authority, which I do things. Look at verse 23. And if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So you don't see it a problem to simply go through the traditional aspect of what God is telling us to do concerning circumcision, and yet you want to get mad at me because I healed a man and made him better. Jesus was always expressing the idea of compassion along with following him. Look at verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Why is that statement so important concerning judging? Because how many people say, you can't judge me? Right? You know what the Greek word for that is, right? Baloney. We can judge righteous judgment. Can't judge according to appearance, per se, in relation to what Jesus is saying here and what he says later in Matthew is you can't judge a person's intentions. And we do it all the time. We'll talk about it some in our sermon this morning concerning opinions. We do it all the time. He's never going to come to church. You're judging intentions because you don't know his heart. He's never going to repent. You're judging intentions because you don't know his heart. He's never going to change. You're judging intentions because you don't know his heart. We can judge righteously according to appearance, but we can't judge a man by the intentions of their heart. That's between him and God. And we do it all the time. They're never going to change. They're like this. They always do this. They're always going to be that way. That's real easy for us to do on the outside looking in, but only God can look inward at the person's heart, right? 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. We tend to look on the stature of the outward appearance of the person. But the Jews are too cowardly to make their case against him, so they simply say, you must be crazy if you think we want to kill you. Really, that's not what we're trying to do. Jesus said, no. Jesus goes ahead and makes their case for them, and he answers that question. But one of the things we have to remember in relation to what Jesus is saying here and what he's trying to get the point across is, as he always does concerning the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish council, they didn't have any compassion for their fellow man. Doesn't mean you sidestep truth, but it also means, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. You know, I can go up to somebody and walk up to them and say, you're a heathen and you're going to hell. I can do that on the street all the time. People I pass, people buying beer in the Walmart or at a gas station, hey, you drink that beer, you're going to hell. You know, I can make all kind of assumptions, but how far is that going to get me in relation to wanting to teach them what the gospel says? Probably nil, right? Not very far at all. You never negate truth. Truth is always the standard by which we teach the truth in love, but that also is how we teach the truth in love, is by love. And Jesus was always trying to get that point across with his disciples and also these individuals who they ran into. Look at verse 25 and 26. Got a few more minutes. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? So they talk tough until Jesus is in the room. Then they act like they don't know it. How many people do that in the church? I think all of us have been able to look in the mirror and answer that question, right? We can talk a big game at church. And we can be like the Pharisees up there praying, right? And the publican. Look at me and look how great I am and look at the check I put in the plate and look how I always sit in the same pew every Sunday and look how I'm always dressed nice and I'm always at church and I'm always at all of these events. And then I get to work and somebody says, "Do you go to church?" "Not me." "So you don't go to church then?" "Nope, not me." Kind of sounds like Peter, right? "I don't know who he is. I've never seen that man before." So they talked a big game until Jesus was present in the room. Just imagine this as you're talking with your friends and the question is asked, if you're a Christian, and would you confess Christ? And you say no, and Jesus walked around the corner. Do you think you would take a big gulp and swallow? Because he is watching. What did Jesus say again? "Whosoever confesses me before men, then I'll confess him before my Father that's in heaven." That's an important statement to remember, not simply concerning salvation, but also how we confess him to the world. Because that is everything, especially in relation to Revelation 2 and verse 10. "Be thou faithful even to the point of death if it causes it." So, can I say 100%? I sure hope I would. If I was ever put on my knees with a gun to the back of my head, that I was told to either confess Jesus or be shot, or if I confessed Jesus, I was going to be shot. I don't know if any of us can answer that question wholeheartedly. You know, there's the story told of four armed men who walked into a church building and fired the gun into the air. And they said, anybody who would confess Jesus needs to say. Anybody who thinks they're Christians and aren't Christians, you need to leave. Half the congregation runs out the door. The men put down their gun and said, now the hypocrites are gone. Let's worship God. You see, until we're faced with the situation, you really don't know. You know, one of the things they taught us when I was in the military, when I was going through flight school, was repetition, 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 repetition. And when I was going through sim training, we did things over and over and over to the point that you were sick of doing it. But it was amazing, if you ever got into a precarious situation or an emergency in the plane, and it only happened to me twice, that muscle memory took over and I didn't even have to think about what needed to be fixed or what needed to happen. Do you think the same thing would apply concerning our spiritual lives and learning the Word? Even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 14 concerning the Word that he was giving Scripture to the devil. Could Jesus have used his own powers as the Son of God? Sure. But the first thing Jesus did was quote Scripture. So muscle memory, right? Studying. Muscle memory. Repetitive. Over and over and over. So when that point comes and I'm put in that situation, what's the first thing I do? Resort to the Word of God, right? Again, they talked tough until Jesus was in the room. Look at verses 28 through 36. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, "You both know me, and you know where I come from, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. You don't know God, but I know him, because that's where I came from. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And as many of the people believed on him, and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than he did with the man that he did concerning the pool? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." What a bunch of cowards. They didn't go get him himself. They sent their officers to get them himself. And then Jesus said unto him, "Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and you shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come." What's he referencing there? Resurrection, right? "Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, and that we shall not find him? Whither will he unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and you shall not find me. Where I am, thither you cannot come. So Jesus is bold beyond his comprehension when he says, I'm from God, who you don't even know. That's a big statement to the Pharisees and to the scribes. I mean, he's telling the Jewish leaders, I'm from God and you don't even know God. That's a slap in the face for them. So the crowds start asking, who could do more than Jesus? Verse 31, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is who he says he is here. And he discusses the death, burial, and resurrection with them. So Jesus is really pulling out of the fact of wanting them to confess who he is by making these statements. I know God, I'm from God. You don't even know who God is. I mean, that in and of itself is a bold statement of what he's saying at this crowd. But the Pharisees and the scribes are so scared to do anything, they send their officers unto him. And later they're going to come back and they're going to go, where's Jesus? He said, hey, look, what Jesus has done, we believe him. If you want him, you go get him. Because we believe in who he says he is. Again, confession is extremely important in relation to who Jesus is and the beginning of our salvation and our faith. Any other questions or comments? All righty. Well, I thank you for your time.